This morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Well, perhaps you could turn your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 1. We want to start this morning a series on the book of Exodus, one of the great foundational books of the Bible. Alec Motier is a great writer on the Old Testament and a great preacher on the Old Testament. And he has a lovely habit of referring to the Old Testament Israelites as our ancestors. Now, that doesn't mean that he thinks that we are Jews racially, that we are the descendants of Abraham biologically. No, that's obviously not true. But according to the New Testament, the true Israel are those Jews who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their King. Jesus is the King of Israel, after all. And therefore the true Israel are those Jews who are under their King, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Gentiles are also invited to come under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus, and through him to worship the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And when we do that, Paul says in Romans that we are grafted into Israel, like the wild branches of a wild olive tree grafted into a cultivated olive tree. So we're grafted into God's Israel. We who were far off, who were foreigners, excluded from citizenship in Israel, according to Paul in Ephesians, are now fellow citizens with God's people. If that's true, then the Old Testament Israelites become our ancestors. Now, these days there's a huge industry in family history. There are television programs on family history. You can buy CD-ROMs and so on for your computer to help you delve into your family history. People are interested in their family history, they're interested in their ancestors, and we should be interested in our ancestors. And that's one reason for reading the book of Exodus, to find out what happened to our ancestors, to find out how God dealt with our ancestors. Because very often we'll find that how God dealt with our ancestors is a shadow of how he will deal with us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, referring to stories from the book of Exodus, he says, these things happened for our learning. He doesn't even say these things were written for our learning. He says these things happened for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, these events in the book of Exodus were for us. They were obviously for the people involved, but they were also for us. And in Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus, Moses and Elijah come and appear with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're speaking to him. And Luke says that they were talking with him about literally the Exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So the happenings in the book of Exodus are a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary. So there are some reasons for reading the book of Exodus, and the first chapter of Exodus sets the stage for the whole of the book. Our ancestors are going through a very, very tough time. Their continuing existence hangs in the balance. Now that should be of great interest to us, shouldn't it? The continuing existence of our ancestors hanging in the balance. In other words, if they hadn't survived, we wouldn't be here this morning worshipping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The most powerful man in the world at that time, the Egyptian Pharaoh, who the Egyptians regarded as semi-divine, had determined that he was going to exterminate our ancestors. He was going to exterminate the children of Israel. Why was this? Well, because there was just so many of them. They'd arrived in Egypt 400 years earlier. Just Jacob and his family. Just 70 of them in all, we're told in verse 5. They'd emigrated to Egypt from Canaan 400 years earlier in order to be protected from a famine. And you remember the wonderful story of Joseph, how God had put their brother Joseph in charge of Egyptian food provisions, and because of his foresight and wisdom, he was able to provide for Egypt and for other surrounding nations during this famine, and he was able to arrange for the removal of his family from Canaan to Egypt. In Canaan, their existence had been precarious. They'd moved from one temporary settlement to another. But in Egypt, they were under protection. They were under the protection of the Pharaoh. They were under the protection of Joseph, who was a big man in Egypt at the time. The nation of Egypt was grateful to Joseph, and they were happy that his family were there. And under that official protection, they multiplied. But now at the beginning of the book of Exodus, things are beginning to turn nasty. Joseph has been forgotten. The descendants of Jacob are multiplying. Gratitude is turning to resentment and prejudice and hatred and opposition and even genocide. It's a familiar and a very sad story. Racial resentment, racial discrimination, hatred, oppression, genocide. It wasn't the last time that things like that would happen to the Jewish people. And it's happened to other peoples as well. Things were looking grim for our ancestors. We read that Pharaoh decided to deal with them shrewdly. That's a word that's usually applied to the devil. We read about slave masters. We read about oppression. We read about forced labor. The word ruthless appears two or three times in this chapter. The word bitter. Things were very, very dark. Things were very, very hard. Pharaoh got the Israelites involved in forced labor, building cities for his own glory, for his own name. And when that policy of forced labor didn't work, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. What did they do then? Well, Pharaoh resorted to more extreme methods. If he could get rid of the boys, if he could get rid of the males, then the women would intermarry with Egyptian men, and the Hebrew race would die out. So the Hebrew midwives were ordered to kill baby Hebrew boys at birth. When this failed, for reasons which we'll see later, a general order went out, not just to the Hebrew midwives, but a general order from Pharaoh went out that all his people, verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, the whole of the Egyptian people were ordered to throw every newborn baby Hebrew boy into the River Nile, and thus to sacrifice Hebrew baby boys to the Egyptian river god. Remember that the River Nile was regarded as divine by the Egyptians. Imagine being an Israelite parent at this time. It must have been absolutely agonizing. And God didn't seem to be bothered. That's Exodus chapter 1. But we won't go home now. We'll pause here and make a few points. Firstly, God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. He had promised Abraham that he would multiply his offspring, and that his offspring would be a blessing to the nation. He would multiply his offspring as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. It had always seemed unlikely. After all, Abraham's wife was barren. It had seemed unlikely then. It had seemed unlikely when they had just moved from one temporary settlement to another in the land of Canaan. It had seemed unlikely during that famine. And it seemed unlikely now, when the Hebrew people were threatened by genocide. But throughout all of this, in spite of everything, the descendants of Abraham multiplied. And it was their sheer numbers that led to this persecution. And God's promise was proving to be more powerful than Pharaoh's plan. Look at verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Look at verse 9. Look, he said, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Look at verse 20 even, towards the end of the chapter. They became even more numerous. There was no stopping this people. They were just multiplying constantly. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And all this from what was a very small beginning. The chapter begins with the listing in verse 2 of the sons of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and so on. Just 12 sons of Jacob. Their names carefully listed. And from that, all this, developed. And that reminds me of the careful listing four times, three times in the Synoptic Gospels and once in the Book of Acts, the careful listing of the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Remember how their names are carefully listed. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Everybody would have known why Jesus chose 12 apostles. If I was to say to you, I want 11 men, you'd know immediately what I was after, wouldn't you? A cricket team. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Every Jew understood what he was doing. This was Israel. This was restored Israel. Jesus was restoring Israel. The King of Israel. Restoring his Israel. 12 apostles. And from that mustard seed, 12 apostles, and they were very ordinary apostles, weren't they? There was nothing special about any of them. From that mustard seed, Jesus said, there will grow the largest of all garden shrubs. From this tiny mustard seed, there will grow a huge shrub, big enough for the birds of the air to shelter in. And it's clear from similar Old Testament passages that the birds of the air there refer to the Gentile nation taking shelter in God's kingdom. And Jesus' promise will be fulfilled. And it is being fulfilled. You know, you read the papers and you would think that the church was on its last legs. What a joke that is. There has never been as many Christians in the world as there is today. Never in the whole of the last 2,000 years of history. There are far more Christians in the world today than there has ever been. And they are growing. In some parts of the world, growing phenomenally. And that's in spite of persecution. There has never been as much persecution of the Christian church as there is in the world today. And there has never been as many Christians as there is in the world today. God will keep his promise to Abraham. He will bless all the nations through his offspring. And his offspring ultimately, as we know, is Jesus Christ and his church. It's going to happen, folks. Smile. It's going to happen. You should be pleased. That's the first point. Secondly, our circumstances can change quickly and dramatically. Circumstances can change quickly and dramatically. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, Israel is in Egypt in the land of Goshen. And Goshen, according to Genesis, was the best part of the land. And they were enjoying a period of influence and a period of prosperity. But Joseph died. And a new pharaoh, which probably means a whole new dynasty of pharaohs. And we know from history that there were different dynasties of pharaohs during these centuries. Probably a whole new dynasty of pharaohs came to power. No interest in the past. A completely new agenda. New policies. And the circumstances of God's people changed dramatically. We must be ready for this. We must not put our trust in circumstances. And we must not put our trust in man. Circumstances change. Joseph die. New pharaohs come to power. And our circumstances can change very, very quickly. And if you apply that to ourselves and to our own country, it's not that long ago since the Christian church in this country was powerful. It was influential. It was respected. And things are changing very, very quickly before our eyes. Make no mistake about it. Things are changing very, very quickly. I hadn't realized how fast things were going to change. Much faster than I had anticipated. They've changed even in the last 12 years since I've been at Kendall. Do you know I've been at Kendall for 12 years? It's flown past, hasn't it? Well, it has for me, maybe not for you, but it has for me. 12 years. And in those 12 years, the changes, the that the Christian church faces in our own country. The legislation that is being forced through that is going to make huge differences to our freedom of speech and our freedom to do Christian things in the way we want to do under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's changing very, very quickly. But we shouldn't be afraid. There is one who does not change. And he is our God. And his word does not change. So that's the second point. And thirdly, we need to know our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. Now, the children of Israel didn't have the book of Genesis at this point. So we have a big advantage over them. They didn't have the book of Genesis, but they must have had the information and the traditions and the stories that eventually were written down into the book of Genesis. And if so, they would have found that God was in no way taken by surprise by what was happening to them. If they'd read Genesis chapter 46, for instance, they would have found that it was God who had commanded them to go to Egypt and who had promised to be with them. Just turn to Genesis chapter 46. Verse 1. Well, let's just read verse 3. God appears to Jacob. Jacob has heard that his son Joseph is in power in Egypt. He's been invited to relocate to Egypt. He doesn't know what to do. So God gives him a vision, verse 2. God spoke to Israel, Jacob, in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." So that should have been an encouragement, shouldn't it? And if they'd read even earlier, Genesis chapter 15, if you just turn back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. God is speaking to Abraham now. And he says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, page 16 in the Church Bible, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. This isn't taking God by surprise. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possession." So it's all there in the book of Genesis. God hasn't been taken by surprise. God's plan is actually being worked out. Just turn to chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, just before the book of Exodus, chapter 50. And right at the very end of the book of Genesis, verse 24, 50-24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." Martin Varley gave us an excellent little talk a few Wednesday nights ago on the bones of Joseph. And he imagined these bones being cared for and being protected for 400 years during this terrible dark time that we've been talking about, the bones of Joseph being protected and preserved. And of course we know that the Egyptians were pretty good at that sort of thing. And all with a view to taking his bones back to the land of Canaan one day, because God was going to take them back to the land of Canaan. So Israel, at these difficult times, needed to know her Bible. And Genesis made it clear that Egypt and Pharaoh would not have the last word. God would have the last word. And when our circumstances change, we must focus on God's word, which does not change and which cannot fail. So we need to know our Bibles. And fourthly, and I just mentioned this because I'm cheating really and just moving into chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, we need to turn God's promises into prayer. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. They turned his promises into prayer. And we need to do that. We'll come back to that passage next week. And finally, the final and fifth and final point, we must obey God whatever happens. We must obey God whatever happens. In this chapter, we can see an almighty confrontation developing between Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, regarded, as I say, by the Egyptians as semi-divine, and he had determined that God's promises and purposes would fail. God had promised Abraham that he would multiply his offspring. Pharaoh had determined to reduce that offspring, if not to exterminate that offspring. So he was either God or Pharaoh. And in the book of Exodus, we're going to find out who is sovereign, God or Pharaoh. And the same clash, the same confrontation is going on today, and it always will until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, how does the sovereign God get the better of Pharaoh in this chapter? How does the sovereign God get the better of Pharaoh in this chapter? Through faithful individuals who quietly obey his word. Faithful individuals who fear God and do not fear Pharaoh. And there are two women who receive honorable mention. We know their names. We're not sure how to pronounce their names, but we know their names. Shiphrah and Puah. We don't know Pharaoh's name. Isn't that interesting? We don't know Pharaoh's name. He was just one of those Egyptian pharaohs, another boring old pharaoh. And the historians try and work out which pharaoh it was. We don't know his name. But we know the names of these two midwives who feared God and would not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They quietly refused to obey the king of Egypt. They risked their own lives in order to obey the king of kings. And Peter, in the book of Acts, brought before the Sanhedrin and commanded not to preach any more in the name of Jesus, says it is better to obey God rather than men. And here are two ladies, Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, who refused to obey man and insisted on obeying God. And that's what we must do, especially when it comes to our children. The state wants our children. They're happy for us to die out, but they want our children. And you're aware, I'm sure, of the increasingly compulsory and the increasingly explicit sex education at an increasingly early age, which is being demanded. The state wants our children. The atheists want our children. Dawkins' next book is going to be a children's book. He's writing a children's book. Philip Pullman, who is one of the most popular children's writers, his children's books are bestsellers. The title of his next book is going to be The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. And the idea is that Jesus was just a nice, pleasant Jewish peasant, and it was the Apostle Paul who developed him into this scoundrel Christ. It's a children's book written by a very, very popular children's author. They want our children, and Pharaoh wanted the Hebrew children. And we've got to resist him at this point. We've got to say no to Pharaoh at this point. Pharaoh wanted to kill the babies. He even wanted to use the women whose profession it was to bring the babies into life and to protect their lives, to do the killing. He wanted them to contradict their very profession. I am reminded of doctors today who have to abort babies, and who, it is increasingly likely, probably sooner than we imagine, will be required to bump off old people, or people whose lives are inconvenient. But these midwives just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't cooperate. They feared God instead of Pharaoh. And we know their names. In fact, it's the women who are the heroines of Exodus chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 2, there is another woman. Two women, actually, who are quietly disobedient women. Their names are Jochebed, Moses' mother, and Miriam, Moses' sister. And they, too, completely outwitted the Pharaoh. We'll be learning about that next week. But don't you think it's rather funny, really, that the most powerful man in the world, semi-divine, was completely outwitted by some Hebrew women who just didn't take him seriously, who just wouldn't do what he said, and who feared God rather than men. Godly women can be quietly subversive as they bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and say no to Pharaoh. And we need to remember, as we think about Pharaoh and as we think about these women, we need to remember Psalm 1, which says that the wicked are like chaff which the wind blows away. That's Pharaoh. But the righteous, the godly, well, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Okay, let's pray. We are your people, nothing can harm us. All over the world, your people are being harmed, they're being persecuted, but we know that ultimately they are safe and secure. And ultimately, all efforts to destroy the church or to reduce the church will fail, and all nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. The birds of the air will take refuge in this great mustard shrub which has grown from this tiny mustard seed. So we thank you for that assurance. Bless us as we look into the book of Exodus over the coming Sundays, we pray, and part us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.